We're wrapping up our series through the theme of justice that we're tracing through the storyline of the Bible today. And like that video ended, we've had a memory verse that we've been working on over our time through this together. If you don't remember it, we'll have it up on the screen, but let's recite it all aloud together. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Wonderful, wonderful. So if you don't remember, if you haven't been around over the for some of our weeks, we have been working through this theme of justice, and we started midway through the month of October talking about how justice in the Bible, kind of like what was said in this video, talks about both the justice that is retributive or punitive, meaning you do something wrong and there's just consequences to that. So you steal something, there's a consequence. You may go to court and go to jail. There's also the theme of justice that talks about restorative justice, which means those who have been oppressed or have been taken advantage of, or those who are needy, are lifted up, who they're helped, they're brought on equal footing with others. Our second week, we talked about the idea of the fear of the Lord. Pastor Dana was with us and was reminding us about the fact that God is just, and because of that, there should be a sense of reverence, of fear, of awe before him, that he is the perfect and good judge who will decide perfectly the outcome, who we will all have to stand before one day. And because of that, we submit ourselves in reverence to him. We then talk about the conundrum that takes place of God is just, but we're all sinful. And so how do we deal with that? And God's chosen solution to our sin is sending his son to be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Like the video showed, that Christ exchanged his righteousness for our sinfulness on the cross. Matt spoke about the fact that God's justice means that we seek justice. And then the week after that, we had some interviews where we were talking with some individuals who, because of their faith in Jesus, participate in different ministries that involve justice. We interviewed Cheryl Millman from Open Door Ministries, who they work with incarcerated women and women who are just coming out of prison and helping them get back on their feet, helping them deal with the fact that they are part of the justice system, that they have done something wrong that has brought them into prison, but how to put life back together after that. I spoke with Terry LeBlanc, who is a fantastic theologian and scholar and Mi'kmaq person, who is working on developing theology and helping the church get on the same page of how our treatment of First Nations people has not always been fantastic. We had Lennett Anderson speak with us about the fact that as followers of Jesus, we should be those who run to the margins, to seek the oppressed, the marginalized, the hurting, the racially segregated, and to bring them in, and the beautiful picture that it is of the church when that takes place. Today, we are kind of culminating the series by going to the end of the story. The purpose that we have today is to say that God's justice will one day perfectly be fully realized. God's justice will be fully realized one day. And when I say realized, I don't mean like, oh, God's justice. But realized as in it will come to pass. It will be executed. It will be brought about. When we talk about God's justice and that God is just, it means that one day all things will be brought in line with his will. All the crooked will be made straight. All the wrong will be righted. Both his punitive and restorative justice will be displayed. And we have pictures throughout the Bible that give us glimpses of what this will look like. One day, this creation that is plagued with injustice will be made perfectly right in a new heavens and a new earth, We have this picture of like this utopian world where God is king, where his justice, his mishpat, like we said in the video, is perfectly lived out and seen. When we talk about a future utopia of this perfect world in our imagination, there are a bunch of different things that may come to mind. Our society has a lot of different pictures of utopia, of the perfect world. For some of us, when we think of the perfect world, it's somewhere in line with like the American dream, the pursuit of life, liberty, and happiness, of comfort. You know, for many of us, the perfect world we can imagine is a white picket fence house in the suburbs, or a nice big SUV, or Costco without the busy parking lots. It's Amazon same day shipping. It's the convenience of Google. Much of the world that we enjoy today, to people hundreds of years ago, would have seemed utopian, would have seemed like the perfect world. The problem is sometimes our current picture of utopia that we have in our comfort of North America is propped up by injustice. The reason that we are able to get things cheaply and conveniently and when we want them is because there are people in hidden places around the world who, through oppression, through injustice, through evil systems, are propping up our way of life. Our view of the good life isn't perfectly good because there is injustice that fuels it. Maybe another picture of utopia that many in our society have is what we'll call the progressive utopia, where we just want the whole world to look like Scandinavia, or Portland, or Melbourne, or some progressive city where we can do whatever we want, we can be whoever we want, we can sleep with whoever we want, we can be free from judgment or objective truth or being offended. We can drink expensive coffee, we can sit on ethically sourced mid-century modernist furniture and look down our noses on a world that seems unjust or bigoted or not right. The problem is with that kind of utopia is the ignorance of the plight of the rest of the world, where we sit enjoying nice cups of coffee or driving bikes down nicely manicured streets. The rest of the world isn't like that. And in our ignorance, in our wanting to live the way we want, we are still in rebellion against the God who made us, the God who defines what justice is. In fact, much of the world is disenfranchised with this picture of utopia because of the kind of law it puts in place of, if you don't think like us, if you don't look like us, if you don't live like us, if you don't have the same values as us, then you're an outsider. And this failure of the progressive view of utopia has led to the rise of things like populism. Then some of us have the idea of a utopia where we try to establish our country as a bastion of Christianity, that the kingdom of God is equated with a kingdom, a Christian country, which means we try to bring the Mosaic law into our country's law. We try to live as if we are the modern version of ancient Israel. But in bringing that about, in seeing Canada or America or whatever as the kingdom of God, as a Christian country, as favored by God because of a particular religion that the state might endorse, we're bringing about what we might think the will of God is through human means that may be contrary to the will of God. We are like Abraham, who, though he had the promise of God that he would have a son, decides to sleep with his wife's slave, Hagar, in order to bring this about instead of going about God's way of his rule. The visions that we have of utopia in our society, the visions of the good life or the perfect world, are incomplete. They're not necessarily God's picture of the perfect world, of utopia, of the good life, where justice and righteousness are the standard. So we're going to look at one of the pictures of this kingdom of God, new heavens, new earth, utopia given to us in Scripture. There are several. One of the most famous is at the end of the book of Revelation, where Christ returns. He brings judgment upon the wicked. A new Jerusalem descends, and a new heavens and new earth is established. But we're going to read a more ancient picture, one from Isaiah 65. In the early part of this chapter, Isaiah is speaking on behalf of God, speaking about how his judgment will one day reign, that there will be a day when the wicked won't get off the hook, when those who have been the oppressors will have to stand before the throne of God and it won't go well for them. But then in verse 17, he talks about this new heavens and new earth. In Isaiah 65, 17, you can read it on the screen. We're going to spend some time here. God says, "See, I will create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered," or some translations say, "the old order of things will pass away." The old unjust, systemic injustice, the world racked by sin, will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. "But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and crying will be heard in it no more." When we read that phrase, think of the moment in the Exodus story when God's people, enslaved in Egypt for 400 years, were crying out to God because of their oppression. God says, there will be no more crying out or tears. There will be no more oppression. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. The one who dies at 100 will be thought a mere child. The one who fails to reach 100 will be considered a curse. Now, this language that it's using is talking about the injustice we see in the young dying. Like, there is a sense of injustice we feel when there's a miscarriage, or when a child has leukemia and it takes its life. Those are like the big, hard questions that we wrestle with, and we hate the fact that those things happen. God is saying that in his new heavens and new earth, there will not be anyone whose lives are taken in this way. And it uses the language of, like, if you didn't live a full life, something has gone wrong. It doesn't mean that there will be death in this new heavens and new earth, but it's using this language to appeal to the pictures that we have in our mind of what death and life look like and the normal human span of life. God says they will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, as opposed to, say, grass or something which has a very short lifespan, so will it be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. What God is saying here in this section is that there will no longer be the strong and powerful that will take from the weak. You will build houses and plant vineyards, and you'll live in the house that you build, and you'll reap the fruit that you farm. There's not going to be some stronger empire that comes in and steals your house from you or takes your land from you. The strong and the powerful and the oppressive will no longer have an upper hand over the weak. That those who work for their homes and for their food will have everything that they need. It makes us think of the Garden of Eden, where God tells Adam to tend the garden, to grow the fruit. He has everything he needs in tilling the soil, in gardening this beautiful world, that there will be no one who comes and takes it and destroys. They will not labor in vain, nor will they bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. Think of it like this. There will never be a moment where we have to wonder whether God's listening, whether he's close, whether he's aware of what's going on with us, like we're tempted to in those difficult, dark moments, in the moments of injustice where we say, where is God? That will no longer be the case. The wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. Interesting. These predatory animals will now be almost domesticated. There will be this working together of all of creation. No longer is there the hunter and the prey, but a cooperation of all of creation. But notice that the serpent will continue to eat dust. There's a way of God saying all of creation will be redeemed and restored, but the serpent, that devious serpent from Genesis 3 in the garden, who tempted Adam and Eve, who God said would be cursed because of what he had done, all the days of his life he would crawl on his belly and eat dust. Notice there's no redemption for the serpent. God's new heavens and new earth, his restored creation, will mean there is no victory for the enemy. He does not win. God remains powerful. God remains victorious over him. He says, they will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. I love this picture that we read from the prophet Isaiah. This picture in the midst of a time in Israel's history where they were in exile. They had been sent out of the promised land by Babylon because of their sin. This was like in the low moment of their history as a people. And then God, through the prophet Isaiah, reminds them that in the midst of their sin, in the midst of injustice, in the midst of trying to live faithfully for God in Babylon, there is a new heavens and a new earth coming. He uses the picture of their city that has the temple, Jerusalem, as the picture of this glorious place. And a few hundred years later, the ball is rolling for this to come about. See, God promises this future reality to the people of Israel while they're in exile, and it isn't just a promise that has no weight behind it. This utopian picture of the future will happen because God has come in the flesh. He, through his death on the cross and resurrection from the dead, has won victory over evil and injustice and has brought in the beginnings of this kingdom of God into the world as we know it. Jesus, during his whole earthly ministry, spoke over and over and over about this kingdom of God, didn't he? In fact, we mentioned throughout our series this time when Jesus is in the synagogue and he reads from the scroll of Isaiah. And he reads about how the captives will be released, that the blind will see, the lame will be healed. And he says, this is fulfilled in your hearing. In this, he's saying the kingdom of God is breaking into the world right now through me. We talk about the kingdom of God, this future reality, and Jesus spoke of it as, in a way, already here. We sometimes use the language that the kingdom of God is already, but not yet. So if Jesus is our King, if we are followers of Christ, if He's our Lord, our King, we are called to live as part of that kingdom here and now. What takes place in the future starts appearing in the present through those of us who Jesus is our King. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 to the believers there, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor for the Lord is not in vain." We are probably tempted as Christians, knowing that this future is coming, to say, "Yeah, but the world is a mess. Like, what good can I do? How can we say that God's kingdom is present when the world is as messed up as it is? Won't God just destroy everything one day and start over so whatever we're doing right now doesn't really matter?" Paul, on the contrary, says, "No, your work in the Lord is not in vain." Our participation in God's future kingdom right now is not in vain. Every act that we do that displays this future kingdom is part of displaying the reign of God. It's part of showing what God intends to do. And I'm not saying that we in some way are bringing God down by doing all these good works, or that we're establishing the kingdom of God. That is what God does. But we live as the citizens of this kingdom now. The way we seek justice and live like Jesus is King is actually part of the future kingdom of God breaking into the present. So there are a few ways that this specifically looks like as it comes to justice. There are three things that I want to talk about in terms of us living as citizens of this kingdom of God here and now. The first is we forego our inclination towards revenge. If God is just, and His kingdom will bring about perfect justice, it means that living in line with that kingdom means we don't seek revenge. We don't seek petty payback. We don't go after others for what they've done to us. "Vengeance is mine," declares the Lord. When I was on vacation, watched a movie with my father-in-law and brother-in-law. It's called The Equalizer 2. Denzel Washington movie. It's one of those, like, I'm really mad about everything that's going on, so I'm going to go kill the people responsible for it. And these kind of movies, like, they fuel this desire within us for revenge, for, like, the injustice that we see to be made right at the end of a barrel, that we're going to hunt down and kill and beat up and do unspeakable things to the people responsible for injustice. If God's justice will one day fully come and we are living as part of God's kingdom here and now, it means that we don't seek justice in the way that the world longs for revenge. We seek justice by trusting that God's justice will fully be realized. It means we don't go and beat up the person who beats us up. It means that instead of longing for the death of those who are oppressors, it means we actually pray for their repentance, their salvation, and their transformation. That is the kingdom of God way for those who have hurt us. And when there are times where the law is broken and justice needs to be sought, we seek it through the God-appointed legitimate means. We don't bring it into our own hands. Vengeance is the Lord's, and He will one day make sure all wrongs are righted. This is why Jesus teaches to turn the other cheek. It is a deeply trusting in God, non-violent response to oppression. Second thing, living in light of the kingdom of God right now when it comes to justice, is we continue Scripture's trajectory towards justice for the marginalized. If you are around people who don't trust the Bible very often, there will be things that come up where people say, well, doesn't the Scriptures endorse slavery, polygamy, oppression of women, all kinds of things that today we would say are terrible, racial segregation? And the Bible has been used to justify these things throughout human history. But a responsible reading of Scripture will show you that God appears to humanity in their culture and time and place. In the reality of cultures that were patriarchal, cultures that were polygamous, cultures that did have slaves. And what God does is He begins this trajectory towards justice in these means. It begins by giving the law, which has very specific laws for the treatment of these people. We read in the New Testament that God desires for those who are leaders of the church not to be polygamous, but to be the husbands of one wife. We are told in Philemon that Philemon, who was a slave owner of Onesimus, is to no longer treat him as a slave, but as a brother. We read women who were once seen as possessions in that time are empowered to be amazing movers and leaders and shapers of the first century church. We see a trajectory towards justice for these people who were once marginalized. The foreigners, the Gentiles who were once to be separated from the Jews are now brought into God's people. We read in Galatians 3:28 this beautiful, beautiful reality that there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, but we are all one in Christ Jesus. It has been Christians who have often led the charge in continuing this trajectory of justice throughout history. We've had our terrible moments, don't get me wrong. But it has been men like William Wilberforce, and out of his deep Christian convictions, led the proposing of bills and motions for the abolition of the slave trade in the British Empire. It was through specific church groups and denominations that helped spark the first early feminist movements that brought votes for women and things of that nature. There are Christians throughout history that have been working towards racial reconciliation. We think of someone like Martin Luther King Jr., who used his view of Scripture and the kingdom of God as his justification for why African Americans and whites should have the same equal treatment as people created in the image of God. His famous "I Have a Dream" speech is essentially an exposition of the book of Amos. As Christians, we continue this trajectory. We continue to seek justice for the marginalized. We acknowledge our failings. when it comes to the ways that as the church, we have been the oppressors in some ways. Thirdly, we love those in need as if we're loving Jesus himself. Towards the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus tells this this story of one day the sheep and the goats will be divided before the king when he returns. The sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And in Matthew 25, verses 34 to 36, Jesus says, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothing and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me.'" Of course, the response is, "When were you ever in prison? When were you ever hungry? When were you ever naked?" And Jesus says, "Whenever you've done this to the least of these, you've done it to me." Jesus' call for his church, those of us who are living in his kingdom now, is to love those who are in need as if we're loving Jesus. In this spirit, we have something that we're doing this Christmas season where I've gotten together with the guidance counselor at Montague Consolidated School. And she is identifying for us four families that this time of year is going to be very difficult for them who, because of various reasons, are in a place where they're in need. And so what we're going to do over the next several weeks, and next week we'll have a list of items that are needed for each family, is we are going to be donating items for these families so that they can be clothed, have presents, have food for the Christmas season. To be able to love these families like we're loving Jesus as we love them. To help them in a really tangible way, motivated out of this picture we have of what God wants for his world. And we'll do for these four what we long for God to do for all of creation. To provide for them, to love them, we'll pray for them. We'll work with the school to be able to get these things for the families in time for Christmas. So keep your eyes open, whether through emails this week or a list next Sunday, as to what we need for each of these four families and how you can be involved by donating something so that these families can be provided for and loved well this Christmas. We know that God's perfect, just new creation will come. Jesus is coming back. And as we read in the ancient creeds, when he comes back, he will judge the living and the dead. We want to be those who love Jesus well through loving others. We want to be those who loved Jesus and provided for him by providing for the needy, by clothing him, by clothing those who are naked, by loving him, by caring for those who are sick. So with Jesus as our King, let's be people who do this, who seek justice, who love mercy, and who walk humbly with our God. Let's pray. Jesus, you are the perfect example of someone who was treated unjustly. Though you did no wrong, you were treated like a criminal. You were beaten and spat upon and falsely accused. You were excluded and sent out of the city. You were given the burden of a cross to carry up Mount Calvary, where you were crucified. You faced injustice at its darkest. But Jesus, you rose victorious. You are the one declared righteous by the Father, and through you we all can be made righteous through faith in you. Jesus, I pray that we would be your church who seeks justice, who would live as citizens of an otherworldly kingdom breaking into the present. That your love and justice, your mercy would be displayed through the people that you are transforming into your likeness. God, we pray for these families that are being identified. God, we don't know the details of their situations yet. But God, you know their life story. You know the situations and reasons why this is a difficult time for them. And God, you want to love them through us. So Lord, may your will be done through us for these families. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.